Good morning. So our study on the Sermon on the Mount continues this morning, and we are entering into that section of the text where the rubber really starts to meet the road, right? So this is where we begin to see that our decision to follow Jesus is going to shape every aspect of our lives. So let's begin this moment in prayer. Holy Father, we relinquish control of our lives to you this morning and pray that you make us holy. We pray that you restore our hearts and help us to be people of peace. We pray that by your sanctifying spirit, we be salt and light in a world that is dark. Open our hearts as we hear the words of Christ this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. So two young fish are swimming in the ocean, and they come upon an older fish that is swimming in the opposite direction. And as they cross paths, the older fish looks at the two young fish, and he says, "Good morning, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish, they don't say anything. They just keep swimming by, and then finally one of them looks at the other and says, "What in the world is water?" Okay, so this little parable, which I stole shamelessly, is, I think, the perfect introduction for our text this morning. And I think that for two reasons. And the first is this, that this story illustrates how the most important and consequential realities that shape our lives are often the things that we're completely oblivious to. Okay, here's what I mean by that. A few weeks ago, Daniel and I took part in a weekend seminar that was hosted by Lifeline Chaplaincy. And it was a great seminar. Its purpose was to help equip people who are ministering to those who are sick or maybe even dying or maybe just going through some really, really hard stuff. It's a great seminar. There's one coming up in October. You should do it, okay? Now, we were at this seminar, and one moment stands out to me, and it was when the presenter asked this question. What emotion do you feel most often? What is the feeling that you feel more than any other feeling? Now, he asked this question, and I am just introspective enough to know that I don't feel my feelings very well. So this was a hard question for me to answer. It took me a moment. I had to really sit there and think. But then finally, I found a word that I thought was appropriate, and I waited for my turn. And as I waited, here are some of the things that I heard other people say. Agitated, frustrated, impatient, irritated, stressed, anxious. Finally, it was my turn to answer, and I gave the word annoyed. I feel annoyed a lot. One person out of 10 said that he felt content. He was perhaps the oldest participant in the workshop, and he said that the feeling that he feels in his life is joy and contentment, and especially this gratitude at the way that he sees himself being blessed by God. It was such a sweet answer, wasn't it? And of course, I was a little annoyed because it made us all look bad. Now, I know the sample size, 10 people, it's really too small to be a scientific study, but 9 out of 10 of us, and almost all of us Christians, said that the feeling that we feel most often was either some species of fear or anger. Anxiety and stress, these are different degrees of fear, right? We're afraid that we don't have enough money, enough time. We're anxious about things coming up. Something might happen that's bad. That's fear. Agitation, frustration, impatience, annoyance, irritation, these are all varying forms of anger. And at first I was surprised that so many of us are fearful and angry. But since that moment, I've started paying more attention. And it turns out that it's easy to see that people in this world, even Christians, and sometimes maybe especially Christians, are angry. Anger is running rampant. And that brings me back to water. Because I said that I think that this parable is a good introduction to the text, the story of the fish. for two reasons. The first reason is that we don't often see the realities that affect us. The second reason is this, that the water in which Christians are swimming in and day out seems to be quite polluted. And one of the primary toxins in this water is anger. It seeps in. Now, when anger infects our hearts, Jesus says, we are in trouble. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, like many of you, I grew up reading this text, and it left quite an impression on me. First of all, I have made it my entire life, so far, to this moment, having never killed anybody. Like, never once have I killed somebody, not yet. But you know what's even more remarkable? I have never looked at somebody in a moment of anger and pointed to them and said, Raca, never said that. Never has that come out of my mouth. Mainly because I didn't know what it meant. Now, if you don't think that my moral fortitude is that impressive, just wait, because, and this is actually true, I have never once in my entire life pointed at somebody and said, you fool. Never said it. Somebody just whispered, he just did. These are examples. Come on, give me a break. Jordan over there. Okay. About to start saying no. Anyway, okay, so I've never said that. I've never said that to somebody as an insult. Let me put it that way. I've never said you fool. Now, I've never said it because I've read this text, Jesus says not to, and then he starts talking about hellfire, and I'm sure that if hellfire is in the picture, I can avoid that one insult, right? Because there are plenty more to choose from. Here's a problem, of course. Raca is an Aramaic term that refers to being empty, okay? And so raca really just means like airhead or dummy. And the word in Greek that gets translated in our text to you fool is the word moros, which is where we get the word moron. And like dummy and moron are like two of my favorite words, okay? And so if we take this text as a way of parsing out exactly which external behaviors are allowed and which are forbidden, is to miss the point entirely. Jesus says that your righteousness is not judged by your external actions and their consequences, but rather by the conditions of your inner lives, your hearts, your relationships, the kinds of things that take place behind closed doors. And so in order for us to check in on ourselves and with each other in regard to how well we are following Jesus, the question isn't, have we committed any crimes today? Now the question is this, how are our hearts disposed toward our brothers and sisters? Or to put it more simply, how are we doing with the whole loving thing? And if we're lashing out against our friends in anger, if we're hurting our relationships, if we're damaging the church, then it's safe to say that we're not doing very well. As James reminds us so pointedly, your anger does not produce God's righteousness. This anger that gets in and it corrupts our hearts and destroys our relationships, the kind of anger that Jesus warns us here, can be expressed in different ways. And this morning I want to talk about two of them, two of the most harmful, rage and resentment. So if you're like me and you hear the word anger, you think rage, right? Okay, something doesn't go the way that you want to and your whole body just starts reacting to that. It's this feeling welling up in your gut. It's a tightness in your chest, and it's just begging to be released. And if we can't somehow quell this feeling, we're going to lash out. And when we lash out, more often than not, we hurt somebody. And you know that feeling, don't you? Like that feeling after a fight when everybody's already retreated back to their corners and you finally cool down and then you start remembering with horror the words that came out of your mouth. Like, ugh, I can't believe I said that. Like, I didn't mean that. I know it's not true, and were I in my right mind, I would never say such a thing, but there it is. It is etched in our memories in bold type. It's something hurtful, something we can't take back. And if it's etched in your memory, you can better believe that the person that you said that to, that they're remembering it as well. And it's in those moments that we realize that the wise man in Proverbs was talking about us when he says that one given to anger stirs up strife and the hothead causes much transgression. Now, perhaps the most insidious thing about rage isn't that it just comes out from time to time. It actually infects our hearts and changes our character. If you let your temper get the better of you one day, it's going to be harder for you to maintain your composure the next. And for some of us, that flash of anger has become so habitual, so reflexive, that it becomes our go-to way of dealing with disappointment in the world. Okay, something happens and boom, I'm up here, I'm there, I'm angry. Paul, in Galatians, he starts naming the effects of a heart that is corroded by sin. And he includes in those effects hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Every time you let loose and lash out against somebody, you're not just hurting that relationship, you are damaging your ability to deal with the problems of life without rage, to deal with the problems of life with gentleness and patience and kindness. Now, that's rage, but of course, rage isn't the only species of anger, is it? Some of us have never lost our tempers, right? There are probably people in here for whom you don't even raise your voice. Unfortunately, you may not be off the hook yet. You may have anger simmering in your hearts in the form of resentment. Now, so you folks who are calm, you're even keeled, you have a long fuse, you never lash out. Resentment might actually be a bigger problem for you. If rage is a flash fire, resentment is a quiet smoldering, but either way, somebody's getting burned. When you're feeling resentment, you're holding on to pain that somebody has treated you badly. You have been wronged in some way, but you're not really quite ready to let it go. Just like everybody loses their temper from time to time, everybody experiences resentment now and again. The question is, do we allow resentment to motivate us to do the work of reconciliation and forgiveness, or do we just let it simmer? Unfortunately, we often find compelling reasons for the latter. Now, some of us just don't like conflict. Right? Like the idea of approaching somebody after some painful altercation and asking them to revisit this event with us, that just sounds way too awkward. That sounds way too difficult. And so we imagine that what we're doing is we're going to keep the peace by not bringing it up, and hopefully everything's just going to work itself out. But we don't deal with anger. We don't deal with the anger that is inside of us. And so every time that we see that person, it comes welling back up again. And it persists and it gets worse. I like how somebody put it, holding on to resentment, it's like eating rat poison and hoping that the rat dies. Now here is the dirty little secret about resentment. We often like it. Sometimes we don't experience it like a poison. Sometimes it's more like a drug. Every time we think of a conflict that has occurred, it stings, but we also can get that little hit of, I don't know, smuggish moral superiority. Like, oh man, I can't believe that he said that. It was just so wrong. I can't believe he would dare say that to me. And of course, my actions in the whole thing are, you know, totally right, normal. I was the victim, not the perpetrator. Okay, I acted nobly and correctly as I played the event over and over in my mind. I just started looking better and better and better. See, resentment has a tendency to numb us to the reality that it takes two to tango. That if there is a conflict, if there is a problem, I may have contributed in some way. And if I'm not at fault in the initial conflict, certainly I am at fault by keeping this anger alive for so long. Now, resentment and anger, rage and resentment, they look quite different. They're experienced differently, often by different kinds of people, but both rage and resentment have the exact same root, and it is the self-centered ego. It's the me-first agenda. You see, at the heart of my angry outburst or my suppressed resentments is this expectation that things were supposed to go the way that I wanted them to go. The American Psychology Association says that the underlying message of angry people is that things ought to go my way. Angry people tend to feel that any blockage of their plans is an unbearable indignity and that they should not have to suffer in this way. You see, the driving force behind anger is a person's belief that they are at the center of the universe. Their actions are the right actions. Their beliefs are the correct beliefs. Their way is the only way. And when such a person meets some sort of resistance, some blockage in their plan, something that prevents them from getting what they want, they get angry. We get angry. And here's the rub. When I am concerned about getting what I want out of life, people aren't necessarily people as much as they are obstacles in my way. Okay, so I'm on the freeway and I get cut off, and I'm not thinking about the person who is actually in the car, and I'm not thinking about everything that is going on in their lives. It never occurs to me, for example, that the person who's just cut me off may be a father. He may have a son in the back seat of his car that is sick. He may be going to the hospital. It may just be the case that I am in his way. But unless I choose to think that way, I am going to revert back to my default. Some idiot in a Subaru just cut me off. That's what's so dangerous about words like rucka and fool and moron and idiot. By using those phrases, I'm reducing a person down to whatever my two-second assessment of them might be. When you call somebody that, you're telling them that right now I do not care anything about who you are. I don't care about your story. I don't care about your life. I don't care about what is going on with you. The only thing that I care about is what you're doing for me and the fact that maybe you are in my way. And it's a way of telling them and telling ourselves that we do not care that somebody is somebody, that they are a person that is created and known and loved by the same God who has created and knows and loves me. That maybe we don't even care that they're our brother or our sister. See, anger hurts. Our lingering conflicts hurt. Our selfishness causes pain to others, to our friends, to our family members, and to our churches. And so Jesus demands that we take our anger seriously, as seriously as murder. And so taking it seriously is exactly what we want to do today. See, it's interesting. Jesus gives us this picture of what it means to be a follower in the kingdom. And it looks a bit strange to us. He says that if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember that like your brother over here has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and alter your gift. It's as if the issues of the heart, our interpersonal lives, our relationships with others, are an integral part of what it means to worship God, so that we can't have one without the other. It's as if our gifts and our sacrifices are no replacement for our calling to love our neighbors and to be peacemakers. It's as if the selfishness out of which we operate and which fuels our anger is indeed a real problem that demands our immediate attention. It's as if, as Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels, that God demands mercy and not sacrifices. And so, like I said, we haven't passed the contribution plate around. We're going to do that in a minute, but here is why we held it off. It's to give us an opportunity to obey this command of Jesus in a concrete way. So if you have come here and you've prepared to give to the contribution, but you are actually in the middle of some conflict in your life, or you're sitting here filled with bitterness towards somebody, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold on to that contribution money, okay? Just keep the check inside your pocketbook for a week. And then during this week, make some move toward reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, I know that the stuff that's really worth worrying about is probably too deep and too complicated to work out over the course of a week. So that's not what I'm asking. Instead, we're telling you that it's more important for us that you begin the process of healing, that you begin dealing with anger, that you begin relinquishing that thing that has had a hold of you for so long, that's more important to us than receiving a contribution. So if you're in that place, just hold on to it until you can take some concrete step toward peace. And you can define what that looks like for you. Okay, so maybe this week you'll sit down and you really will go ahead and just hash it all out with that coworker that's making your life miserable. Okay, and unfortunately you might find out that you've been making your coworker's life miserable too. That would be good. If you could like do the whole thing in 1 week, that would be great. But maybe it's not going to be that. Maybe it's just going to be making a phone call to a parent or to a sibling. Maybe it won't even be that confrontational. Maybe what needs to happen instead is you need to grab a friend and you need to ask them to pray with you about a person with whom you're feeling resentment. And ask God that you bless that person, that he be a source of healing in their lives, and that he start working to take that resentment out of your heart so that you can love them the way we're called to love. So that's what our invitation today is. It's an invitation to start doing the work of peace and reconciliation, to start taking our hearts and our interpersonal relationships as seriously as Jesus does. So our invitation is open. If you would like some prayer or guidance or resources on being free from anger, you can do that as we stand and as we sing. If you'd like to respond in any way, you can do that at this time during our next song. But we're going to end this way. Let's everybody stand. And as we stand, I just want to pray a blessing over you. Holy God, I pray that your Spirit be upon us as we live in obedience to the commands of Jesus. That we be gracious and kind rather than angry, and that we seek peace rather than bitterness. And that our anger be turned to gratitude and to love. Let us be salt and light in a dark and angry world. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.